John chapter 17. And our theme this evening is the Saviour's cure for trouble of mind. The Saviour's cure for trouble of mind. There is something unique and special about the 17th chapter of John. And in studying this chapter, it is to open up something for us of that uniqueness, to understand what there is about it that draws us constantly to its content. To realize, for example, why John Knox, as he lay dying upon his bed, to ask for this particular chapter to be read to him. What is there in this chapter? What is there about this chapter that has always thrilled the people of God? What is it that makes it unique and special? Well, John 17 is the Lord's own prayer. I know we often refer to the model prayer in Matthew's Gospel as the Lord's Prayer. But it's not in a real sense the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's own prayer. And George Newton, describing the difference between the two, puts it this way: not the Lord's Prayer which he taught us, but the Lord's Prayer which he made for us. That's the difference. This is not a prayer which we can make in some sense. It was never given for that purpose, unlike the prayer that he taught. Rather, it was given that we might read it, that we might study it, that we might grasp the weightiness of its content and be blessed in our souls. Given that hard-pressed believers would come constantly to it and be refreshed and thrilled and overwhelmed with what it has to teach us. Its teaching is of experimental benefit as we travel as pilgrims to our heavenly home. And we face many problems, many trials, many disappointments. All kinds of things happen in the daily routine of life. Some of them are so severe as to knock us off balance. Well, here's a chapter we may turn to gain a foothold in life, to learn over and over the truths that the Saviour speaks of. Now, this chapter falls really into three parts. Verses 1 to 5, the first section. Verses 6 to 19. And then verses 20 through to the end. And we're looking at verse 1. We will be in verse 1 for a couple of weeks. And we're looking this evening at these opening words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. First of all, the words spoken. What words is John 17 referring to? Well, let's go back to chapter 16. And we read in verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. To go further back in that chapter to verse 4. But these things have I told you. And in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. And we must go further back still. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And yet still we must go further back. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. In other words, the opening words of chapter 17 refer to that address that Christ gave that covers those three chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16. And as we look on these words of 14, 15, and 16, how can we summarize them? What precisely did he convey to the disciples? Well, let's start with chapter 14. When he says there in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you," in the context, he is giving to them words of exhortation to trust fully in him, and to trust in him as the revealer of the Father unto them and the sender of the Holy Spirit. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." To fully trust him. "In my Father's house are many mansions," and so on. And then we have the question. After Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him." He's the revealer of the Father unto us. And this lies the glory of Christ. He's the revealer of the Father. If Christ had not come, we would never have known God. We would never have seen God face to face. No man can look upon God, but we see him in Christ. He's the revealer of the Father. He's also the sender of the Holy Spirit. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." How will he come? He will come through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Comforter, verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and so on. So words of exhortation. It's the bulk of chapter 14. Then we come to chapter 15. And we have, of course, that verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So chapter 15 is about words of cheer as they serve Christ. Words of cheer as they serve Christ. They were to understand that they were chosen by Christ to serve him. Their solemn duty then was to bear fruit and to disregard the hatred of the world. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit," and so on. "Herein is my Father glorified," verse 8, "that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And so the Savior is commending to them the service of Christ, serving him. And their great objective as they serve him is to so labor and live that the Father may be glorified in and by them. What a great commission this is for followers of Christ. So live that God may be glorified. And of course, as they serve the Father, as they serve Christ to bring glory to the Father, they shall be hated. But they are to disregard the hatred of the world, and they must do so because the world hated Christ. So they shouldn't be startled that the world will hate them. "If the world hate you," verse 18, "ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Serve Christ. That's what is commanded to them. Do it with cheer. Do it with confidence. Do it with this objective, that the Father be glorified. And if the world hates you in the course of it, don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled. Don't be startled. Don't think it strange. You're following in the Savior's steps. The world hated him. Do you think the world should love you? If it hated Christ, the world will not love you. Oh, they may tolerate you for a time. But underneath, there is that churning hatred, not only of Christ, but of the servants and followers of Christ. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. In other words, it's all for Christ. On account of Christ, they will hate you. And your response to all of that is, I do it all for Christ. I suffer this for Christ. Because ye know not him, they know not him that sent me. You see, if the world knew Christ, if the world knew the Father, they wouldn't hate the followers of Christ. It's because they're without salvation. This must be your constant response. Not to tear your hair out that the world and society and culture hates you and that they may do things against you. But you're to respond in the knowledge. They don't know Christ. This is why they fight. This is why they're bitter. This is why they're opposed to all these things that come from the gospel. Carry on bearing witness. And then chapter 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Here in chapter 16, he now brings to them words of warning. Do not be offended, scandalized, ashamed of serving Christ. Paul writes of this to Timothy, doesn't he? There were those who were ashamed of what the gospel resulted in. Paul says, look, on account of the gospel, I'm put in prison. I'm in chains. And there were those who said, well, if that's what the gospel leads to, I'm having nothing more to do with it. It doesn't bring peace and happiness and contentment and friendship and all the rest of it. It brings trouble and persecution and maybe even losing your liberty. Paul says, don't be ashamed of my chains. There were those who weren't ashamed of my chains, and they came and they visited me. They visited me in prison. And they encouraged me and they comforted me. They weren't ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. The gospel may bring some into great disrepute in the world, and all because they stood for Christ. And some get very confused and muddled about this. They think always, you see, that serving Christ will make you popular. Sometimes Christians in the workplace, in society, have had to take a very lonely and difficult stance because other Christians did not rally to their cause, did not stand beside them, shoulder to shoulder. You must stand beside them. Do not be offended. Do not be shocked, scandalized. Do not be intimidated. But stand with those who stand for Christ. That's what the Savior is telling these disciples. Do not be offended. So he says in verse 33, these things have I spoken unto, that in me ye might have peace. Great peace have they who serve the Lord, love the Lord's people, and stand beside them through thick and thin. That's what we must do. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What's the worst the world can do to you? Take away your livelihood? Take away your life? Take away your liberty? They can take all these things from you. But this they cannot take from you. They cannot take from you adoption. They cannot take from you the triumph of Christ. They cannot take from you justification. They cannot take from you that mansion that the Savior has prepared for you, even from eternity. Can't take these things away from you. He says, be of good cheer. As you look at all that they do to you, comfort yourself with the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done. These words spake Jesus. But then secondly, the connection between the words spoken and the prayer offered. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In chapter 14, 1, the Saviour anticipates the effect his words will have upon his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. He anticipates that all the things that he is going to say to them will upset them, will bring to them anxiety. Heart troubles will arise because of the words that he speaks in these chapters. And the Saviour seeks to reassure them. And he does so constantly through these three chapters. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He seeks to comfort them. He knows they will be troubled and anxious. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. He's saying to them, listen carefully to these words. They're very important words. They will be instrumental in bringing assurance and confidence to you. Chapter 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And he continues in chapter 16. We have read verse 1 and verse 4. There's also verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. He knows they will be concerned, anxious, and afraid, confused, and dispirited, because he shall leave this world and ascend to his Father. And this is why chapter 17 is so important. Because having spoken all these words, and sought to comfort them through these words, the greatest comfort that he can bring to them is to now pray, not quietly, but publicly, audibly before them. They are beside him, and they listen to him praying to the Father. What is the Lord doing for them as he prays? Well, the answer is given in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. As Christ prays loudly and clearly, audibly before these disciples, what's he doing? He is saying to the disciples, I am handing you over to the safekeeping of the Father. That's what I'm doing. And I want you to hear this. And I want you to understand this. And I want this to sink down into your hearts. I am handing you over to the Father, that he will keep you throughout all ages, throughout your life, throughout all eternity. Go back to verse 9. I pray for them. This is what he says in his prayer as he talks to his Father in heaven. I pray for them. And they hear these words. And they listen to him. And they listen as he hands them over into the hand of the Father. I have done everything for them. I have purchased salvation for them. I've finished the work for them. I've given them the words. Everything I've put at their disposal. Everything I've handed to them. And now I gather them up and I hand them over to thee. For thou didst give them to me, that I may do work for them. And now I hand them back to thee, that they will be kept. How encouraging and comforting all this is. Here then are these disciples, troubled, fearful about the future, not knowing what the future holds for them, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing what to expect, but they've got all these things told to them, that there's going to be trouble, and there's going to be opposition, and there's going to be hatred. And they've got these words of warning that they must bear fruit. They've got this mission set before them. They're to so live as to bring glory to the Father. And how are they going to do it? How are they going to live? Every day they must face the same issues, engage in the same tasks. What's going to become of them? The Saviour's not there beside them. What's going to happen? Well, Christ prays for them. And he conveys to them, you're in the safe keeping of my Father. I have prayed for you. And you're in the hands of the Father. In other words, the single greatest cure for all their troubles would be this simple, basic fact of life. In the midst of all the swirl of troubles, amidst all the things that would happen around them, and they don't yet know some of the terrible things that shall be done to them. But every day they live, their waking thought must be, the Saviour has handed me over into the hands of the Father. What can befall me today? What can happen to me tomorrow? I don't know. But this I know, my Father keeps me. My Saviour has prayed for me, and my Father keeps me. And it is evident that the Saviour wants them to grasp this most marvellous of truths. He wants them to grasp it firmly, that he, the Lord of glory, the one who would die, who would rise, and who would ascend to heaven, that he has prayed for and handed them over. So in all circumstances and in all conditions of life that his disciples will face, come back to this. But the Saviour prayed for me. The Saviour prays for all his people. And he says the same thing for each and every one of them. He places them in the hands of the Father, that the Father will keep them. So this is what they're to realize. And so the order in which John, by the Holy Spirit, has recorded all these things, chapter 14, 15 and 16, they have all in a sense led up to, and they're all gathered up in chapter 17. And the Saviour has had this prayer recorded, that we could see that connection between the words spoken, the mission given, the task placed upon them, and all the troubles of mind that they would have. And how it would be resolved. Come to the Saviour. And what has the Saviour done? The Saviour has prayed for us. They're not going to succeed in their labours by their own strength. They'll never succeed in achieving anything
They set out thinking, well, it's all down to us. We will have to do our best. No, they are to start off with this realization. Everything is in the hands of the Father. And what is more, they are to go with the firm understanding of every single truth that is stated in these 26 verses. All these things they will need to sustain them, to help them. So you see, we will be a few weeks in this chapter, because we've got to understand every truth that the Saviour speaks of. And the Saviour is saying this in order that they will have a firm hold on this theological treatise. For that's in essence what it is, though it is a prayer. But it is brimming with theology, with teaching, with truth. And truth of a most practical nature. Here's the theology of Christ. If you want to know what Christ believed, yes, you may turn to any of the Gospels or any of the epistles or anywhere in Scripture. But here is the Saviour's theology laid bare. Well, let's come to application of all of this. And we must note the following. First of all, dealing with anxiety. Dealing with anxiety. Anxiety, worry, stress, they're part of the fabric of life. Yes. But is it to be part of the Christian's life? There is a difference. Our whole society is filled with worry. And everybody we meet seems as worried and stressed and full of anxieties. But what about the Christian? Well, we come to this chapter and we say, well, why are all these things written down? In light of chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. The Saviour made this point at the beginning of his ministry. Quite remarkable, isn't it? If we turn to Matthew 6, he made this very point in Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought. See how he keeps emphasizing this truth, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto. Take therefore, here's the conclusion, therefore, take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And lo and behold, what he said at the beginning of his ministry, he says at the end of his ministry, let not your heart be troubled. So what he said at the beginning, he says at the end. And what is his answer each time? His answer each time is truth, doctrine, theology. Go back again to the passage in Matthew 6. What is his answer? He brings truth to bear. He says, because of this truth, because that is true, then this must follow. If your Father knows what you have need of, then this will follow. Not anxiety, but trust. You will trust him. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, made the same point. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he tells us, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He says, all these things are yours. Through the knowledge of him. Theology, in other words. All things that pertain to life and godliness come through theology. Truth. Doctrine. Those who tell us, forget about theology. Doctrine is not important. You know what they're doing? They're doing other believers a great disservice. They're actually harming their brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're removing from them the means by which they can face the world and face trial and difficulty. Means by which they are able to grapple with even the most basic things in life. And what is more basic than food and clothing? There's nothing more basic than that. And what is more, they are placing themselves on the opposite side of Christ. Now these people who tell us to forget about theology, you know what happens when they forget about theology? When there's a crisis, they're the first to resort to unbiblical means for relief. When they take ill, suddenly they want a miracle from some charlatan who claims he can heal. But they've got no theology, because they've cut themselves off from the remedy. And so they resort to unbiblical means. It is doctrine, teaching, truth that gives you a foothold, a place to stand when everything is turned upside down. Look at Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. I say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain high. Now how came the psalmist to that conclusion? Well, in verse 2 and 3, he speaks of his difficulties, the things he has to face. For all the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart, and the foundations be destroyed. What can the righteous do? Well, he comes in verse 4, 5, and 6 to lay out his comforts. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. What's he doing? Let's come to basics. Nothing happens by chance. God is sovereign over all. So you see, he gains a foothold. And from that foothold, he then pushes back all these things that would drive him away, all the temptations to flee. He brings comfort to himself. Verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. All these enemies are attacking the upright. And if the upright are destroyed, if the righteous be removed, what's going to happen? Well, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Nothing's going to happen unexpectedly. God will never be taken by surprise. And so he comes to that great crescendo. And the Lord put I my trust. I say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain high. What you see then is this. How did he face all his troubles? How did he face all the difficulties? He faced it with truth. He came back to relevant truths that gave him a foothold, a place to stand. And upon a firm foothold, he was then able to comfort himself and beat back all those things that would trouble him and disturb him and knock him off his footing. You get to see him in Psalm 73. You get the conclusion in the first verse. And then he goes on to tell you what happened. Then he says, here I was surrounded with all these problems. Then I went into the sanctuary, he says. I met with God. And everything changed. It was truth that gave him a place to stand. And this is what John 17 will do for God's people. It will give you a place to stand. A firm footing in this world. A solid rock upon which you can stand and beat back all the trials and troubles and problems and difficulties and heart troubles that come your way. Secondly, some lessons for us about prayer. This is always a difficult subject. This is always one that bothers us. Well, we can draw some simple lessons from John 17. And I'll just mention one or two. First of all, to think. Think. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just pray. He orders his thoughts before he prays. He starts with the Father. He proceeds to the glory of the Father. Then to the whole scheme of salvation. And then he adds various petitions. His thought. He's gathered his thoughts. And that's what we do when we come to pray. Gathers his thoughts. What am I going to say? Well, let's start where the Savior starts. Let's start with the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then he moves to the glory of the Father. Then he moves to the whole plan of salvation. And he's consumed by that plan. It's an incredible thing. Secondly, time. Notice that there's no rush to this prayer. He's not in a hurry. Everything is deliberate. You see, when you and I rush at anything, everything gets all muddled and confused. You know what it's like when you're rushing out? You run out through the front door, you close it, and you realize you left your keys on the table. You can't get into the car, and you can't get back into the house. That's happened to some of us from time to time. Rushing. Well, it's the same with prayer. If we rush at it, everything gets all muddled and all confused. We take our time. We're not in a hurry. It's the same with private prayer, so with public prayer. We're not in a rush. And the third element is communion. Lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father. Here is one who knows the Father. You see, prayer expresses our relationship to the Father. And our problem is this. We don't pray enough. We pray so little. And when we do come to pray, because we have not prayed enough, we don't really know what to say when we come to pray. And because we pray so little, and then we don't know what to say when we pray, here's what happens. We mutter a few things and move on. Or we resort to the same statement that we said last time. Clichés, little phrases. And we think that this is praying. You look at two people. They're supposed to be friends. Maybe they were good friends at one time. But the friendship has cooled a little. And they haven't talked and met for a while. And you see what happens when they meet. Well, they talk about some small things. Small talk. But there's a sort of hedging round things. There's no real getting into the conversation. Like as if they were two people who just met an hour ago. And a really good conversation. But there's a sort of skirting round things. A sort of nervousness. That's what happens when we don't pray often enough. We skirt around things. They're small talk. Hello and how's your father and what's the weather like and so on. Well, the Saviour gives us the answer. These great subjects, of which there is a multitude of subjects in this 17th chapter, these 26 verses. Lots of content. Rich store set out for us that we may meditate upon, think upon, and then bring them into our prayer life. Just starting with the Father. Who is the Father? What is the Father? How do we know the Father? What has the Father done? Well, there's a lot of subjects there to begin with, isn't there? What about the Son? Who is he? What did he do? Why is he important? Why is he special to us? And what about those who don't know the Son? Then we come to the whole scheme of salvation. When did it begin? Who is the author of it? Who planned it all? When was it unfolded at first? How was it unfolded over time? How was it demonstrated and shown? Then finally we come to the incarnation. Why did Christ come? What is its significance? We have it there. The hour has come. What a marvelous sentence is that. The hour has come. Nothing happens by chance. All has been planned from eternity. And we've only just begun to pray. We've only just started. There's much more to say. You'll never run out of subjects if you take John 17 as a guide. Then thirdly, objective truth, not subjective experience. Objective truth, not subjective experience. You know, one thing stands out in John 17. It's this. When we place alongside John 17, chapter 14, verse 1, yet again, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Heart trouble, there's subjective experience for you. Problems, difficulties, troubles. How do we respond to subjective experience? With objective truth. If John 17 says anything to us, it says this to us. You and I, we think far too much about ourselves. We do, you know. We think far too much about ourselves. Think about all the things you thought about today and ask yourself a simple question. How much time did I spend thinking about myself? And that's the problem with our culture and our contemporary age and our present generation. We think far too much about ourselves. We're consumed with ourselves. The songs of the world are all about self. Me. They're all subjective. But here the Saviour brings to bear upon our troubles objective truth. And he's saying to us, don't think too much about yourself. And the subjectivism of our society, it has come into the church, and the church has foolishly responded to the fashion of the age. And so everything is designed to satisfy the subjective. Its worship has been reshaped in order to satisfy the demands of individuals. Sermons have become psychological classes to satisfy the subjective demands of individuals. It ought not to be like that. When we come to worship God. We're to forget about ourselves. We're to think about God. And the more we think about God and the less we think about ourselves, you know what happens subjectively? We feel much better after it. A whole lot better. because we've begun to put everything in its proper place. You see it in the Lord's Prayer. How does it start off? It starts off with God. The second statement is about God. The third statement is about God. The next statement is about God. And then we come to ourselves. God first. Man second. That's always the order. There are those who tell us, no. It's man first. But God is pleased to put himself second. Not that way at all. Not according to the Bible that I read. Not according even to this section. Look at the Savior. He starts with God. And he's a lot to say about God, a lot to say about himself before he comes to the disciples and to us. This is what makes worship attractive to serious-minded believers. That when they come to worship God, everything is cast to one side. And they say, I'm coming to spend time in the presence of God. I read recently, I don't know where I read it, but it's one of those things you read something and you forget to note down where you read it. Samuel Rutherford, when he made his way to the church door at Anmouth, he always paused. He paused to remind himself of what he was about to do. He was going to worship God. Everything to do with himself would be left outside. He was coming into the presence of God to sing his praise, to read his word, to pray unto him, to seek his face, and then to listen to God. What does God require of me? And then when it's done, to go out and do whatever God said. God-centeredness. That's what John 17 says. Focus upon God and not upon yourself. Amen.